to decide what sovereign means.
You don't get to decide what sovereign means.
There's an issue within evangelical life that actually I don't find in other religious systems that are not evangelical. Now, this is going to sound strange, but you know, we were talking a lot Friday night about Catholicism. There is a sense within Catholicism that affirms God's sovereignty. Now, that Catholicism doesn't always follow God's sovereignty as it ought, but there's a sense in which God is sovereign, God is king. Other theological systems, other religious beliefs, Islam is very big on Allah's sovereignty. Not necessarily Jehovah, it's Allah, but they, Allah's sovereignty is big in Islam. All of the other types of religious thought have a strong sense of sovereignty amongst the deity in which the adherents subscribe. And as we come to evangelicalism, where God's sovereignty is actually diminished, because we like to think it's about us. You know, we are granted freedom in Christ individually. We're saved individually. And so somehow we feel like that transfers over, that I get to make my own decisions, that I get to live my own life, and I get to do the things that I want. And we forget about God's sovereignty. In a sense, we are all guilty of defining sovereignty the way that we want to. Oh, yeah, God is sovereign. He created the heavens and the earth, the fish and the sea, the animals in the field, the plants and the trees, and God is sovereign over all of those. God is sovereign over the stars. He's sovereign over the moon. He's sovereign over all those things except me. He's not sovereign over me. He's sovereign over everybody else. And so today is a great reacclimation, realignment, if you will, for our thinking that Christ is indeed sovereign. Is he not king? Do we not say King Jesus? Do we not say the Lord Jesus? Do we not say he is our Savior? He is our Lord. He is our sovereign. And he is, rightfully so. And so we should live that way in the things that we do. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let the Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we thank you for your continued goodness, your mercy, and your grace. And Father, we just simply ask that as we listen to your word today, that your sovereignty, your rule, your command would be very clear to our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and that, Father, we would submit ourselves completely to what you have not only given to us, but what you have provided for us and what you have taught us. And so, Father, we ask for the grace to see rightly, to hear clearly, and to understand completely what your word has for us, that we might live as those who live according to your sovereignty and not our own definition. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. I'm reminded of a mother and her little 5-year-old daughter who were preparing to go to bed one night. And the child was afraid of the dark. And on this particular occasion, the mother was a little concerned also. And when the light was out, the little child caught a glimpse of the moon. And she said, "Mother, is the moon God's light?" "Well, yes," the mother said. Well, the next question was obvious. "Will God put out his light and go to sleep?" And mother replied, "No, my daughter, God never goes to sleep." Then out of the simplicity of this young girl's faith, she said something that gave her mother great reassurance. The little girl said, "Well, as long as God is awake, there's no sense for either of us staying up." If God is awake, then there's no need for us to stay awake. If God is watching, in a sense, there's no need for us to watch. Now look, don't misunderstand me. I am definitely not a let go and let God kind of guy, okay? I think there's been great theological error brought about by that particular statement. But the reality is, I think for some of us, we try to do a little more than what God has expected us to or what he's intended us to do. And I find that to be the case in a lot of evangelical thought today, that there are many of us who are not seeking for or submitting to Christ's sovereign rule over our lives. We've trusted Christ for the salvation of our souls. We just can't trust Christ for the working of our bank account. We've trusted our eternity to Christ himself. We just can't trust our earthly relationships to him. We're not submitting to Christ because we're not seeking Christ. It's a one-and-done kind of transaction. Once saved, always saved, and I'm never going to think about it again until I get to heaven. Right? Well, that's a problem. And obviously, the correction would be that we would submit to Christ's sovereign rule. As a matter of fact, the reality is that apart from Christ's sovereign rule, you don't have anything. That's what the psalmist says. We'll talk about that in just a second. Apart from you, I have nothing. And you have what you have today because Christ has granted it to you. So my question then is, how are you going to use what Christ has given to you? How are you going to use your health? How are you going to use your wealth? How are you going to use your prosperity? How are you going to use your wisdom? How are you going to use your salvation? We need to be mindful of this question because for many of us, that question has never crossed our minds. Which will lead us in the end to the follow-through, which is simply that if we desire to live abundantly, if we desire to live under the provision of Christ, the prospering of Christ, then we must abide in his sovereign rule. It goes far beyond just doing what Jesus told us to, right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." Okay, all right. Well, then that means we should obey the word of God. But it goes beyond that. It really is not a matter of acting properly or doing what we ought. It's a matter of that I love Christ so much that his word is just part and parcel of who I am. His rulership, his leadership is just part and parcel of who I am. That I do those things that Christ would lead me to do, and if he doesn't lead me to do it, then I don't do it. It really is regulative in nature, right? We think about the regulative principle in worship, that we only worship in ways that Christ has said, "Worship me." But can we not live in the regulative principle that I only live as Christ has regulated me or told me to? And if Christ has not said that I should do it, I don't do it. And yet many of us live in a normative type outlook that as long as the Bible says that it's, you know, if the Bible says it's bad and don't do it, okay, I don't do it. But those other areas are a lot of gray areas that I can play in, right? As long as the Bible doesn't tell me to do it, it's okay. Well, how about we live regulatively that we only do what Christ has told us to do? I realize that that might weed out a lot of things that we like or a lot of things we're comfortable with, but isn't Christ's sovereignty more important than our own creature comforts, our own conveniences, the things that we're accustomed to? Is Christ's sovereignty not worth us doing things that perhaps we have never done before? Is there anything in your life that at that point in time where you were contemplating doing it, you said, well, I've never done this before, and you were a little afraid? Yet when you did it and you found out that it was nothing to be afraid of, and actually it was really cool, the thing that you did, you said, well, why haven't I not been doing this before? Right? Now, for some of you, that might be skydiving as you're standing on the edge of that doorway looking over into the great blue yonder, and you're going, I'm really scared. I've never done this, but they tell me I've never done it. I got close to skydiving once, and I chickened out. I wasn't in the plane. I never left the ground. But they tell me that once you go through that door and you are free-falling, that it's just one of the greatest experiences in life, and you say, why have I not done this before? Right? Is Christ's sovereignty not exciting like that? Is Christ's sovereignty not fearful like that? Is Christ's sovereignty not more abundant than anything else in life, that once you take that scary step and you do it, you wonder, why have I not done this before? Right? Christ's sovereignty. But sadly, many of us are not even looking for that. Many of us have heard of Christ's sovereignty and ascribe Christ's sovereignty to other things, but we're not living regulatively by Christ's sovereignty. We are not even seeking Christ's sovereignty. We're thinking Christ is sovereign, and he's taking care of that of his own, and so we just kind of let him do his own thing, and presumably he lets us do our own thing. Well, right there, we're not living under his sovereignty. We're not ascribing to the regulative nature of Christ's sovereignty. We should be intimately acquainted with the sovereign nature of Christ. He is our sovereign. He is our king. He is our Lord. And he is our guide. And as I had written this morning, his counsel is better than anybody else's. Oprah doesn't have anything on Christ. Right? We should be living in such a way in which truly, as we see in verse 2, if we don't have Christ, we don't have anything. The psalmist tells us in verse 1, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. The reason why I'm saying that most of us don't seek Christ or submit to Christ is that when we're in trouble, we normally don't go to Christ, right? Or at least not initially. Now I realize that when things get so bad, and my plan A has failed, and my plan B has failed, and my plan C, D, E, F, all the way down to Z has failed, and for some of us, we're like an Excel spreadsheet. At the end of Z, we start over with AA, right? And AB and AC, and we go all the way through the 26 again. We do plan after plan after plan after plan. When they all fail, finally, when we have no other option, then we go to Christ. I don't hear David saying that here in Psalm 16:1. I don't hear David saying, forgive me, God, for going through the alphabet three times, and now I'm taking refuge in you. I hear David saying, preserve me because I have taken refuge in you. It's an acclamation, an understanding that because Christ is sovereign in David's life, he is trusting in God's preservation. He's trusting in God's provision. He's trusting that what God brings to him at any moment in time is the very best that David could have in that moment in time. Now, I realize as you go through David's life that he didn't live a perfect life, right? I realize that David got caught up in some of the same temptations that many of us do. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the position that he had. The abuse of his position. Anybody here ever abused their position? Anybody here ever taken advantage of the position that they were given to get something maybe a little better for themselves? I realize that David had family problems as a result of some of his choices, his behavior. I realize that David was not a perfect man, but he was a man after God's own heart. And he was a man that I think in much of his life trusted that what he had
was the very best that he could ever have because he had trusted God, trusted Christ to provide and to give what he needed. And I think as I lay the case out for us in those terms, that many of us would admit, well, you know, Rusty, I'm not living that way. I don't see my job as being the best thing I have because Christ has brought it to me. I might like my job. I might be very satisfied with my job. But there's a sense in which I'm satisfied with my job because that's the job I picked. See, Christ leading me to that job, Christ granting me that job, is not really in my thinking. Although sometimes we dress it up with religious garb and say, well, you know, we thank God that he gave us this job. But do we really believe that? I mean, day in and day out. I mean, we may ascribe that at certain times, but do we wake up in the morning saying, thank you, Lord, for giving me this job? How many of you wake up on Monday morning getting ready to go to your job and say, thank you, Lord, for my job? Thank you, Lord, that I get to have another glorious day in school. You see, our behavior, how we live day in and day out, betrays the fact that we don't normally seek nor submit to Christ's sovereignty. Even here in Reformed circles, we don't. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, which is why I suffer as I do, for I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in faith and in love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. This is Paul's admonition to Timothy to protect the gospel. And there in the same text, Paul says, join me in suffering as a good soldier. You see, the Christian life is not an easy life. Preserving the good deposit, the gospel message that has been given to each of us, is not an easy charge. The world doesn't want to hear it. The lost don't know that they need to hear it. And it's tough sledding most of the time, isn't it? And yet that is, according to Paul, the life that God had given to him. He says, I'm not ashamed. I don't have any reservations. I don't have any second thoughts. I'm not looking for plan B. I'm not trying to get out and do something different. Do I like the beatings that I've taken on behalf of Christ? Of course not. Who would like that? Did I like being shipwrecked? Did I like being on the open sea for a day and a night? Did I like coming onto the shore and trying to warm up only to get bitten by a snake? Of course not. Nobody likes that. But I am not ashamed of that because that is what Christ has given to me. And though I suffer, or as Job would say, though he slay me, I will still praise him. Because even in my suffering, even in my pain, even in my grief, even in my victories, I am glorifying God with every waking breath, every last heartbeat that I have. Everything within me is for the glory of Christ. That is seeking and submitting to the sovereignty of Christ. John of the Cross put it this way. He said, what good will it do you if God gives you one thing? What good will it do you if you give God one thing when he asks for something else? Consider what God wills and do it, for so will you satisfy your hearts better than by doing that which you are inclined to do yourself. What can I bring him? What can I give to the Creator of all things? What can I give to the Lord of eternity? We just sang that song. And what did the song say? What did we sing? What do I give him? My heart. Well, that seems like kind of a simple thing for somebody who deserves so much. Isn't it the best thing that any of us can give? I promise you, you can't outgive monetarily
Christ, can you? You can't outgive him in terms of intellect, wisdom, understanding of the Scriptures. You can't outgive Christ in terms of your mercy and your benevolence. There's nothing you can give Christ that he doesn't already have and have abundantly and exceedingly. What does he ask of you? To give him your heart, to give him your devotion, to submit to him, to seek his sovereignty and submit to his sovereignty. So if that's what he asks you to do, and you decide, well, I want to give him more money in lieu of giving him my heart, or I want to give him more effort in lieu of giving him my heart, or I want to give him more prayer and meditation and Bible study time without it changing my heart, then God's asking you for one thing, and you're deciding to give him something else. And we know that when that happens to us, we're not satisfied, are we? Are you satisfied if you ask for something for Christmas and you got something else? Well, you may be nice. You may be somewhat thankful that you got something. But deep down, if we're all honest, what we really wanted is what we really wanted. And we're kind of disappointed that we didn't get it. Right? Many in the church today, many who call themselves Christians, many even within Reformed circles today, right now, where we sit, are not seeking after this kind of sovereignty, and they're not submitting to that kind of sovereignty. Well, the psalmist tells us, secondly, this morning, that if we're not seeking and not submitting to Christ's sovereignty, then really we don't have anything. The reality is that apart from Christ and his sovereign rule, we have absolutely nothing. In Psalm 16, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you. Isn't it interesting how we've divorced our eternity from our temporality? We have divorced our eternity from our temporality. We have divorced, separated our life after death from our life now before death. Isn't it interesting? That somehow we believe that Christ has saved our soul, but can't save this conversation that I'm having with somebody that I'm, upset with. Christ has secured my eternity, but he has not secured my marriage. He has secured my everlasting state. He has made certain my destiny, but he has no power to make sure that I'm able to buy a house, get a car, anything of that nature. We have divorced our eternity from our temporality. And the psalmist tells us that this is an error. We are in a drastic error, a grave error, a fatal error when we understand or think that we have anything apart from Christ. You are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Anybody want to own up to their depravity? Anybody want to own up to their own sin here? Does anybody want to trot out their transgressions in front of the world and laud them as being something good? Of course not. We realize that our own transgression, our own rebellion, our own sin is abhorrent. It's ugly. We don't want to share that with people, do we? We don't even like confessing it in the privacy of our own prayer time. But apart from Christ, that's all we have. So several things this morning I want to just mention by way of passing. Highlights, litmus test, I suppose, if you want to take them that way, as to whether or not we are living under the sovereign rule of Christ. Here's the first one. Without Christ's sovereign rule, we have no surety on what our eternity will be. We have no surety what our eternity will be. Oh, we know what we want it to be, right? Everybody wants to live forever, don't you? Have you ever met anybody who said, no, I don't want to live forever. When I die, I just want to be vaporized and never, there's nothing. I just want to be nothing. Not many. There are some, but not many. Everybody wants to live forever. And I got good news for each of us today. You will. Right? You will live forever. That's the wrong question. Where you will live forever is the better question. Right? But yet there is great fear about where we will live forever. Okay? Because many of us don't have Christ's sovereign rule in our lives. Listen to verse 3, Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. You see, David is making a contrast here between those who live within Christ's sovereignty and those who do not. Those who live within Christ's sovereignty, he calls the saints. And saints is not really a word that is used that much in the Old Testament. We find it more in the New Testament. The New Testament version of saints, hagios, means the set apart ones. The ones who have been sanctified, the ones that have been made holy, the ones that are separated from the rest of the world. That's the New Testament usage. And I think we probably can import that understanding here as David talks about the saints, those who have been set apart, those who have been separated, those who are different. Not different because they signed a card, walked an aisle, made a profession, got baptized, but different because they've done those things, true, but the difference here is those who are living in God's sovereignty, those who are living in Christ's sovereignty, those who are submitting to the regulative nature of Christ's presence in their life, that they only do what Christ says do, right? That's the difference. They're the saints. They're the ones set apart. And the ones that have done that, David says, are the excellent ones. The excellent ones. The ones that you just know there's something different. You ever met somebody like that? That you just know they're different. That you can, as you're talking to them, they have a different perspective, they have a different sense of well-being, and you just go, man, I'd really like to be around them all the time. Won't you come live with me? Right? You ever met people like that? Those are excellent ones. Now, I can't say in that instance, that illustration, whether or not they had devoted themselves to Christ's sovereignty. Maybe they have, maybe they haven't. But I know there's some people in the world who have devoted themselves to Christ's sovereignty, and they are those kinds of excellent people. Right? There's a difference when we take this message to heart. There is a difference in how we see the world. There's a difference in how we live in the world. There's a difference how we face adversity. There's a difference in how we face victory and those things that are good when we are devoting ourselves to the sovereign rule of Christ in our life. And David says at the end of this that they are all my delight. Again, you just kind of want to be around those kind of people, right? That's one of the points that we've had for all of us, and I say at my house, the three of us, Nancy, Asher, and I. It's amazing that when we're being ugly, people don't want to be around. You ever thought about that? You're in a bad mood, you're grumpy, you're wanting your way, you're not really thinking about anybody else, and people just tend to kind of go, whoop, and leave, right? It's like positive and negative charges in the atomic world. They repel each other, right? Or is it the same? I don't remember. Maybe it's positives and negatives and negatives. Is that the way it is? Okay. My science division over there is saying, yeah, you got it wrong. All right. When positives and negatives get together, they repel each other. Okay, I've set the record straight. But you see, if we're living within Christ's sovereignty, as applied to our house, then it is not about me, right? It's about Christ. And I'm not talking about anybody in the house but me. I'm talking about me. I can be grumpy too. I can be irritable. I can be self-centered just like everybody else. But if my eyes are on Christ, if my focus is on Christ, if I'm living under his sovereignty, then I take on the mind of Christ, the nature of Christ, the character of Christ, the love of Christ, the long-suffering of Christ, and all of a sudden, when I'm living under the sovereign rule of Christ in my life, then mysteriously, people want to be around. People like being around those that are loving and kind and thoughtful and generous, merciful, right? That just makes sense. And there's probably people in your life that are the same way, that you just like being around them. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but it just means that they're, at least in the moment, striving to live within the sovereign rule of Christ. But these, in verse 3, are contrasted with those in verse 4 who do not. The sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. There are people that deny the sovereignty of Christ, excuse the sovereignty of Christ, are not looking for the sovereignty of Christ. And when you do that, here's a warning, just catch what I'm saying. there is no neutral position. You're either in forward or you're in reverse, okay? You're either going towards Christ or you're going away from him. When you don't live within the sovereignty of Christ, when you don't live under the sovereign rule of Christ in your life, then you have substituted Christ with another God. There's something else in there. None of us are spiritually neutral. None of us are in the middle. We're either for Christ or against him. And if you're not living in Christ's sovereignty, you are living in another's sovereignty. Maybe it is your own position. Maybe it is your own fame. Maybe it is your creature comforts. Maybe it is the lust of your flesh. Maybe it is recognition by other people or acclaim. Maybe it is finances. Now, there are all kinds of worldly things that we try to substitute in for Christ. We are guilty of the second commandment again and again and again and again and again because we have idols everywhere, so much so that our beloved Edwards says the human heart is a factory of idols. We produce idols. And if there aren't any idols around, we make some. Right? The sorrows that we experience when we do this will multiply. It is sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. You know, our culture has so taken that concept and turned it upside down that when he sings, "I am a man of constant sorrows," our foot starts tapping and we go, "That's pretty cool. Yeah, I like that." But that man of constant sorrows, as popular as he may be in the movies, is one who has chosen other gods. And if you think about the movie in particular where that song was highlighted, I think we all would agree that Everett had other gods. Right? The paterfamilia had other gods. And he made money out of his constant sorrows, but the reality is the Bible, long before, "O brother, where art thou," told us that those who have other gods, their sorrows just multiply. Day after day, moment after moment. So I ask you in this brief second, as we just take a diagnostic, do you suffer with many sorrows? Oh, don't tell me, "Well, Brother Rusty, yeah, I've got sorrows, but I'm not as bad as somebody else." Yeah, okay. We're all worse off than somebody else, and we're all better off than somebody else, right? So don't be comparing yourself to somebody else. But do you have sorrows? Do you have bereavements? Do you have griefs? Are there things that just gnaw at your soul that you just can't seem to get rid of? If you do, then might I suggest that you ought to start looking for the other God that is the source of that sorrow? Might I suggest that in this moment that you repent of that, that idolatry and turn back to Christ and allow Christ to be sovereign over your entire life, not just that issue, but everything? Wouldn't it be time to do that today, while it's still today? Today, while you hear my voice, do not harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion, and 20,000 fell, the writer of Hebrews says. The point being, isn't it better to understand, recognize, and repent right now? David goes on to say, their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out. I will not take their names on my lips. These are ascriptions of worship. Those who have other gods are trying to seal their eternity by a constant vigilance, a constant worship, a constant rite or ritual or religious framework. Perhaps they're praying all the time. Perhaps they're trying to do good works all the time. Perhaps they're trying to do any number of religious things, but the problem is they're not doing them under the sovereignty of Christ. They're doing them trying to earn favor. Why are they trying to earn favor? Why are they constantly worshiping? Why are they constantly doing sacrifice? Why are they constantly praying? Why are they constantly, but they never get any peace? Well, it's because they have no surety of their eternity. There's a big question mark about whether they're going to stand before Christ and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," or whether they're going to stand before Christ and hear, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The separation of the sheep or the goats. They'd like to be a sheep, but they know they're a goat. Right? And they're trying to medicate that pain, that fear, that lack of surety, that doubt with religious activity that makes them feel good in the moment, but never takes away the nagging question of, am I okay in Christ or not? Today, you can know whether you have eternity set in Christ. Today, you can know with surety what your eternal destiny is, but it requires that you submit to the sovereign rule of Christ in your life. All of us are willing to do it at the point of salvation, right? All of us were willing in a moment to repent of our sin, to acknowledge Christ as our Savior, with our mouth confess, and receive the forgiveness of sins that He has offered to all of those who do that. We did it at our point of salvation, and then we forgot it as we walked right back up the same aisle out the front doors into the world in which we live. But I would argue that you can't take Christ as your Savior if you don't also take Him as your Lord. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people who are being challenged in their faith. They're losing everything. Their property is being taken from them. Some of them were being killed for the name of Christ. They were willing to put the sovereignty of Christ in real life action. How would you feel if the sheriff was sitting in your driveway when you get home today? And as you get out of your car asking, "Well, officer, what's the problem?" The officer tells you, "You were in church today, weren't you?" "Yeah, sure I was." "You are now forfeit of all of your property. The house now belongs to the sheriff. Your goods and everything in it belongs to the state. You have nothing." How would we respond? Now, I pray after a message like this that we would see ourselves worthy to suffer for the name of Christ, right? But wouldn't we be a little fearful? Wouldn't we need a little of encouragement? Wouldn't there be a phone call to the pastor or a group me that says, "This is what's happened," hoping that somebody within the church would sympathize with us, bring us in, provide for us temporarily, but then also encourage us that it's going to be okay. Isn't that what we want? Well, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is doing. Now, they didn't have group me. I got it. But he's saying, look, Christ is better. If the sheriff wants your house, if it's between the sovereignty of Christ and your house, let the sheriff have your house. Right? Because Christ is better. Here's the second one. Without Christ's sovereign rule, we have no surety on whether we will have anything good. Psalm 16:5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel, and in the night also my heart instructs me. Who here wants the best? I do. I want my marriage to be the best. Now, praise God, He has given me a very good marriage. He's given me a very wise and loving wife. Could my marriage be better? Sure it could. It's not her fault, it's my fault. Right? What about our children? Don't we want our children to be the best? Not best in terms of how the world defines best, but best in terms of how the scriptures define best. Don't we want our jobs to be best? Don't we want our school, our education to be best? Don't we want our other relationships to be best? Don't we want the words that we say to any given person at any given moment to be the best? Don't we want our actions to be the best? Don't we want our hearts to be the best? Don't we want everything to be the best? Don't we? So how do I get the best? Live in the sovereign rule of Christ. The words of Christ are the best. Right? Was not the blood of Christ the best? There's only one God and one man and one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And we know that His blood is the atoning work that gives us the forgiveness of our sins and sets for sure our eternal destiny as ones who are reconciled to a holy God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. That is the best. Agreed? Well, if His blood is the best, why are not His words the best? Why are not His commandments the best? But why not His heart be the best? And if I want the best, commensurate with me having the best of eternity, right? Because being in the presence of God with all the saints, all the holy angels around the throne, the crystal sea, all the stuff that we see in Revelation, which is not metaphorical, I think it is literal. When we see heaven, that's what we're going to see. Now, is it a crystal sea? I have no idea, but that's what John described. And so that's the best, right? Aren't we looking forward to, in that day, when we're in heaven, to experience the best? We're hoping in that, right? So why does our hope, why does our best only, why are we only reserving it for a day in the future? Why can we not realize the best now? Well, we can. But we have to give up being sovereign in our lives. We have to submit to Christ being sovereign. Because what Christ has taught us in terms of how we think about the world around us is best. We have to submit to what Christ has taught us about how we speak, how we live, what we do, what's important, what's not important. And it's only when we begin to live in the sovereign rule of Christ that we begin to see things that are good. I'm of the old school in terms of counseling, all stripes, marriage counseling, individual counseling, whatever counseling. I'm of the old school that the only way counseling is successful is if the person is a Christian. Because the things that vex us as human beings that we go to counseling for can only be fixed by the indwelling Holy Spirit of Christ. Period. So marriages will not survive if Christ is not in both the husband and the wife. That's why when we do marriage counseling here, it is extensive. It is protracted. It is long. It is very Christ-centered. That's why when we do any kind of other counseling here, it is long, it is in depth, it is protracted, it is Christ-centered. Because Christ must be the center of it. The Holy Spirit must be indwelling, not having dwelt at one point in time where you walked an aisle, signed a card, did whatever, but that the Holy Spirit is living in each person that the counselee in that very moment, because otherwise there is no hope. You cannot do anything good apart from Christ. You can't. Think about your own life. Can we do that? Can you do that for just a second? Think about your own life. What kind of decisions have led to abundance? Worldly decisions or Christ-centered decisions? Truly, what kind of decisions have led to abundance? Christ-centered decisions. What kind of decisions have led to failure and despondency and sorrow? Worldly decisions. When we make decisions and with worldly values and worldly thinking, it never turns out well. It's only when we make decisions in life that are Christ-honoring, God-honoring, Christ-centered, according to His Word, that it turns out good. And when it turns out good, it turns out really good. Abundant. You see what I'm saying? The only reason we have anything good is because Christ has done it in us. And through us, and for us. And by contrast, if there are areas of our life, our marriages, our relationships, our children, our jobs, whatever it is, that are not best, could it be that we haven't submitted to Christ's sovereign rule in that area of our life? We're trying to mix in some of the world. We're trying to mix in some pop culture. We're trying to mix in unbiblical counsel. And though it may not be horrible, it's not best. Agreed? David said, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." This is a reference to sustenance, to food. I have enough because Christ is sovereign. He gives me what I need. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. That's a reference to property boundaries. That I have a territory. Christ has given me an area. And Christ didn't give me an area down in the bottom land where the mosquitoes are. Christ gave me property up on the hill where the sun shines. Right? I have a beautiful inheritance. Now, you may not have a penny to your name. You may not have anybody who's going to leave you anything in this world. But if you have Christ living in your heart, you have an inheritance that is better than anything you can hope for here. You could get an earthly inheritance, right? You got to fight the taxes. You got to fight all kinds of legal battles. The succession process, the probate process is quite arduous, trust me. We just went through it. It's no fun. And then once you get what's coming to you, then you tend to worry about keeping it. Is somebody else taking it? Because the reality is when you're gone, somebody else is going to take it. But you know, your relationship with Christ, you're standing before Him, in eternity, nobody can take that. You don't have to worry about losing that. Christ has given it to you. It is yours. It is your pleasant inheritance that He gave to you with the surety that He would never take it away, and nobody else is going to take it away either. Does that mean you have 100 acres in heaven? Probably not. But who wants 100 acres in heaven if what you really are looking for is to walk with Christ day by day? Right? Not concerned about that good old-fashioned mansion on the hilltop. More focused on, he walks with me, right? I walk with him. 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You see, in Christ you have all things. Not the fleeting temporal world, but those things that are honoring to Christ. You have eternity. And by God's goodness, you have provision and prosperity within this temporal frame as well. But as we remember in Deuteronomy, God said, if you will keep my commandments, my statutes, my rules, my ordinances, then I will prosper you. When you make me sovereign in your life, then I will act as sovereign and take care of everything. It's not let go, let God. It's trust God to provide the things that you need. John Calvin put it this way, the principal hinge on which faith turns is this. Now you catch that? The principal hinge upon which faith turns is this, that we must not consider the promises of mercy which the Lord offers as true only to others and not to ourselves, but rather make them our own by embracing them in our hearts. Or to put it another way, not to consider that others are changed by a relationship with Christ, but that we ourselves have been changed by a relationship with Christ. We like to look at the evidences of fruit, or the fruit of salvation, the evidences of salvation in the lives of other people. And we like to kind of armchair quarterback or backseat driver kind of ideas with them. Well, you know, they could be a little better Christian if they would study a little more. They'd be a little better Christian if they pray a little more. Or they'd be a little better Christian if they would just try to sing the hymns. Right? And we don't look at ourselves. I'd be a little better Christian if I prayed a little more, don't you think? I'd be a little better Christian, perhaps, if I studied a little more, meditated a little more. I'd be a better Christian if I sang a little more. See, we don't like viewing the fruits of faith in our own life because we find somewhere that we are deficit, we have a deficit, we're deficient, and all of a sudden we got to make a choice, do I change or do I not? We like to armchair quarterback on other people and tell other people what they need to do because that's easy. It's a lot harder to realize that this is where I need to change and then make a change. Right? But you'll have no surety of anything good if you don't. Without Christ's sovereign rule, we have no surety on whether we will be safe and secure. 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. We like being secure, don't we? Is there anybody here that doesn't like to be secure? Did anybody leave their house unlocked today when they left? Not a chance. Well, unless it was an oops. But you know, you got an app to take care of that. If you have an oops, you just get on your phone if you got the right kind of lock and just go, whoop, and lock your house, right? How many people here have their car unlocked? Now, don't raise your hand. All right? But I'd be willing to bet you that if we took a survey, if we just walked right out here in the parking lot, started checking doors, almost every car out here is locked unless we forgot to do it. How many of us are worried when our credit card goes missing? Yeah. security. We find security in our house, and we don't want somebody sneaking into our house while we're gone and hitting us in the head with a candlestick in the library like Dr. Plum when we get home. Right? We don't want to get in our car and have somebody pop up in the back seat and say, hello. Oh, no. There's a reason why the state of Louisiana extended the castle doctrine to your car. And if you don't know what the castle doctrine is, catch me afterwards and I'll tell you. We find security in our finances, right? Because look, Jesus understood that it takes money to live in this world. It is said, and I believe, that Jesus spoke more about money in his earthly ministry than he did about heaven. It takes money. I got it. And sometimes we put a little bit too much stock in our houses, our cars, and our bank accounts because we're looking for security. But really, security comes in only one place. Christ being sovereign in your life. Now, that doesn't mean be stupid. It doesn't mean leave your house unlocked or your car unlocked or don't worry about your credit card if it goes missing. That's just stupid. But that's not the real source of security. The real source of safety and security is an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ in which you follow him. And if Jesus says, probably not a good idea to go down that dark alley all by yourself in the middle of the night, then don't go down that dark alley all by yourself in the middle of the night. Hello, right? That makes sense. And if Jesus says, get off Amazon and don't order that because you really don't need it, amen or oh me? Yeah. My safety, my security is in Christ, and it is in no other place. Acts 2:33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my make your enemies your footstool. Let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What Peter is saying is that earthly things can't satisfy, won't satisfy, won't provide security. Only Christ does. But if you're not living with Christ as your sovereign rule, you'll never have it. Jesus doesn't share. Jesus is loving, he's kind, he's benevolent, he's merciful, but he's also jealous. Christ doesn't share. And then lastly, without Christ's sovereign rule, we have no confidence that we are actually saved. 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is the fullness of joy. All right, so here we go. We're to the brass tacks now. This is where the rubber hits the road. Are you struggling with the surety of your own salvation? Do you doubt your salvation? You know, in counseling world, I was taught, and I believe this, that when we start doubting our salvation, we need to start looking for sin. Because we're engaged in some sort of unrepentant sin. That sin, we realize and we know, breaks the fellowship with Christ. We don't sense his presence with us as closely as perhaps we did previously. And we begin to think, well, maybe I'm not saved. And the devil uses that to drive a wedge between us and our Savior. An artificial wedge, albeit, but it is a wedge. And in counseling, we're taught that when somebody is doubting their salvation and they're just not sure, then we need to start trying to peel the layers of the onion back and find the sin and insist upon repentance. Because that sin creates a barrier. And for some of us today, that sin is not immorality. It's not murders and thefts and idolatries per se.
The doubt comes because we haven't submitted to Christ's sovereign rule. Christ is not our sovereign. We've taken him as our Savior, but we've left him as our Lord. And he won't have it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And until the shepherd is your Lord, you're not going to have the assurance that he's actually saved you. This is one of the greatest lies of evangelical life today. That you can have Jesus as your Savior and then live your life however you want to. What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? Absolutely not. We're called to live in the sovereign rule of Christ in every moment of every day as the evidence that he is, in fact, our Savior. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Submit and live and seek the sovereign rule of Christ in your life in a regulative fashion. And if we desire to live abundantly, then obviously we have to abide in his sovereign rule. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, the psalmist says at the end of verse 11. You can't have the benefits if you're not willing to submit to the King. Henry Ward Beecher put it this way. He said, someone has said that in war, providence is on the side of the strongest regiments. I have noted that providence is on the side of the clear heads and the honest hearts. And whenever a man walks faithfully in the ways that God has marked out for him, providence, as the Christian would say, luck, as the heathen says, will be on the man's side. In the long run, you will find that God's providence is in the favor of those who keep his laws and against those who break them. You will find in the long run that God's providence, God's favor, God's provision, God's protection resides with those who submit to his sovereignty. That's what a king's contract with his subjects is. You submit to me as your king, and I will provide those things that you need. And because we are a representative republic, not a democracy, we've lost that. We're not a monarchy. We're not a constitutional monarchy. We're not even a regulative monarchy. We're a people have a say in what goes on around here kind of place. And we've lost the idea that when the king says, he means it. Because our political leaders say all kinds of things they don't mean. We can't trust them. Shouldn't trust them. May we today never be satisfied with anything other than trusting Christ's goodness and submitting to his sovereignty. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your great mercy and grace. Father, in the weakness of our flesh, we ask and beg for your help to submit to you and your sovereign rule over our lives, our thoughts, our actions, our words, our values. Help us to submit to you.
Help us to be regulated by your commands, by your words, by your Spirit. Help us, Father, not to be guilty of anything that you have not specifically told us to do. And help us, Father, to trust that you will provide all that we need. And Father, as we think about this, we ask that you would mark us out as the excellent ones, as the ones in whom those around us take delight. Because, Father, we are living examples of life and light. Maybe not prosperous as the world would describe prosperity, but prosperous in that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And, Father, use us in a way that the world would see that. And help us, Father, to lead others to this same submission to your great, wonderful, and blessed sovereignty. You know best, you do best. We cannot do anything of the kind without you. And so move on us, Father, that we might live in the best that you have to offer. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we continue to ask these things always in your precious and holy name. Amen.